Brother Tim put all this apparatus on me, and I said, I'm saddled up now and ready to go. Then he said, mount the pulpit. And it's a little different than in Sedalia. We don't climb up into the pulpit like here. I feel like this is something that should be driven instead of something that should be stood behind. Before we go looking into the Bible here this morning during this time, I would just like to say a few heartfelt words. As near as I can tell from my records, it was the fall of 2011 that I was here last to address the congregation. And that was a long time ago. There's been a lot of water that's passed under the bridge since then. And for us at Sedalia, it at times was very troubling waters. But you know, I heard of prayers coming from this group down here for me and for our church. And so I feel at this point in time like I have a debt of gratitude that I owe to this congregation. And so I'm very glad to meet up with you again. You know, we've got this link now. I gave you my son, my firstborn son. And so we've got this link here, and I can honestly say that Jenny and I are here visiting San Antonio not just to see him, but also to make contact with you and say thank you for the prayers. I'm certain that I was sustained by the prayers of the people of God, including this church. Well, this morning I have a different kind of teaching to bring. Maybe I'm going to be offering several different verses, and my sermons typically are easy to take notes if you're a note taker. I'll be giving you a verse, a few words of explanation, sometimes maybe a paragraph, some a little more than others, and then we'll move on to the next one. If you can't turn to those passages quickly enough, just take a note down. And we'll go from there. But I want to talk to you this morning about these three words as they appear in different places of the Bible. As for me. As for me. And if I were to ask you, what do those words mean when you hear them? As for me. You might say, like I did, well, they're words of singularity. It's me, as for me. Whatever all the other of you do, for me, it's this, singular. There might be an element of independence there from the crowd, standing alone. Doesn't matter what all you others do, as for me, this. As for me, that. Contrast, difference. But what I want to highlight here today is distinction. The writers of these verses, they distinguished themselves with that phrase, as for me. And what came after those three words, as for me, in the way of the text, as we'll see, were certain principles, certain actions, certain commitments, certain resolves. And so that's what I want to highlight here today. And as we go through there, you might find one or two of these that are particularly challenging for you. You might find some that are edifying or encouraging for you. But the first one I'd like to look at is in Psalm 73, verse 28. Again, focusing on those three words, as for me. We find Asaph, the psalm writer here, writing these words in Psalm 73, verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. He's established all throughout this psalm, Psalm 73, He struggled with some things in this psalm, the prosperity of wicked men, and he says in different places there, he almost stumbled, he almost fell. But then he entered into the house of God and got some things squared away in his mind. And in the end, he says, "As for me, the nearness of God is my good." He says in that psalm that there was none in heaven to advocate for him. He says in that psalm right there, there was none on earth more desirable than God. He speaks about his body failing. He speaks about his heart failing. He speaks about God being the strength of his heart and his portion. And he concludes it with, "As for me, the nearness of God is my good." So I would say, be distinguished as one who draws near to God. No matter what everybody else does, you draw near to God. Highlighted here is the privilege of drawing near to God. And not only that, but the imperative of it. We must draw near if we're going to survive. It's imperative. In fact, we could look at it negatively and say the worst thing that could happen to you in this life is that you quit drawing near to God. The absolute worst thing. Be distinguished as one who draws near to God. Think of the reasonableness of it. If God is your good, He's my present good. He's my eternal good. He's my good. And not only that, He's promised to draw near to me if I draw near to Him. So in this verse, practicing the near presence of God in everyday real life. You get out of bed, draw near to God. All throughout your day, draw near to God. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. And we move on to another one. And this one is found in Job chapter 5 and beginning in verse 6. I'll read three verses there. Job says, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For a man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward. But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things and wonders without number." Be distinguished as one who pursues God, especially in times of trouble and affliction. We can get so wrapped up in our problems, in our issues, that sadly, surprisingly, we begin to not pursue God as hard as we ought to. These afflictions here that Job mentions, they're not ascribed to chance. And it helps to realize this. It's a consolation to realize this. They come to us with intelligent design. Afflictions, troubles, hardships. They don't spring up out of the ground, out of an unconscious earth. There's an intelligent, wise, loving being behind these things. That's consoling, isn't it? Think of what you're going through right now. What a sad, disturbing realization it would be if all you could conclude was these things are just happening by random, out of the clear blue. But then on the other hand, think of how consoling it is to realize that there's an intelligent design, a loving Father who's got a plan behind all of these things. You see, it makes a huge difference right there. So these afflictions, they're not ascribed to chance. We ought to expect them because Job says here that just like the natural laws the laws of nature cause sparks to fly upward, we can expect that we're going to receive troubles, afflictions, and so on. A man is born for trouble, just like those sparks spring up. But they always have a design, an intelligent, wise design. And so Job says, as for me, I would seek God. Now, why would he seek God in the midst of all of that? God is ultimately the first cause for all of those things. You might be able to assign 100 secondary causes. I made a bad decision right here. That's why I'm in the state I'm in. I inherited this disease. That's why I've got it. You might be able to assign 100 secondary causes like that. But when you trace it up the chain in the life of a believer, ultimately it arrives at God. He rules and He overrules everything. So He's the ultimate first cause. So Job says, as for me, I'll seek God. And that's not the only reason. He does great things belong to Him, the text says. And He does unsearchable things. They belong to Him as well. And I can't tell you, I can't explain to you why you have to go through what you're going through, and you might not ever know the reason why. But those unsearchable things belong to God. He does unsearchable things. He governs His universe and the things that are beyond our explanation, His reasoning that we can't figure out, things that are beyond our comprehension, they're no secret to Him. He does unsearchable things. Even the Apostle Paul said, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. Perplexing. And you know, in the case of Job, he never did know why he had to go through those things. God doesn't owe us an explanation, and He didn't give one to Job. But God, the great things belong to Him, the unsearchable things belong to Him. But the one that I like is wonder-working belongs to Him. It's His specialty. Wonders without number in the history of wonder-working. God's wonders are without number. So as for me, in the midst of affliction, hardship, difficulties, I would seek God and would place my cause before Him. Okay, let's look at another one. This one is one that's pretty familiar. You see it in plaques in people's homes and so on. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's an allegiance there. Be distinguished as one who has an allegiance to the Lord God. You know, everywhere we go, whether we're out in society, whether we're on the job, whatever we do, we are, as believers, distinctly Christian. We carry the honor of God with us. We carry the name of our Savior with us, Christian. And we owe an allegiance to God. When I was growing up, I don't know if they do it anymore in public school or not, but when I was growing up, we would have to pledge an allegiance to the flag. Stand with our hand on our heart and say the pledge, face the flag and say a pledge to the allegiance. Of our allegiance to the flag. Similarly, it does well for us as believers to side with Joshua on this and say, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And in that verse, there are other options available. He puts it to him as a choice. There are gods, the gods of your fathers, gods passed down through generations. You could serve them, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. There are the gods of the land. In his case, it was the Amorites, I believe. But here, it would be America's gods. You could serve America's gods today. But as for me and my house, I'll serve the Lord. And there's also a element of leadership right there. All of those in my household, all of those that I have influence over, me and my house, will serve the Lord. So be distinguished as one whose allegiance is pledged to the God of the Bible. Here's one from Psalm 59 and verse 16. You notice many of these phrases, as for me, they start with the word but as for me. And so there's that contrast there I was talking about. In Psalm 59 and verse 16, but as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you've been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. I want to suggest to you that you be distinguished as one who starts the day happy in the Lord. Start your day happy in the Lord. He says, the reason I sing joyfully is because of His loving kindness in the morning. Loving kindness, think of that word. It's love that motivates God to act kindly toward me. Loving kindness. That's reason to sing right there. That's reason to start my day happy. Because the God of heaven, in His usual way of acting toward believers, is this way, with kindness motivated by love. That's His usual way. It's His standard operating procedure. It's His default way of dealing with His children. Now, we tend to have a skewed view sometimes. I mess up so much that God is continually dealing out discipline to me. He's continually chastising me, and I'm always faced with the frown of God instead of the smile of God because of my failures and that kind of thinking. But that's not the reality. The reality is His mercies are new every day. His loving kindness, indeed, it never ceases in Lamentations 3. They're fresh mercies. And so God's love motivates Him to act kindly toward me every day. And when I get out of my bed in the morning, that's no different today than it was yesterday. God is acting kindly toward me, motivated out of His love. For that reason, I can start my day happy. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, said the psalm writer in Psalm 143:8. There was a quote from Alexander McLaren. He's a Scottish pastor that died in the early 1900s. He said, seek to cultivate a joyous sense of the crowded kindnesses of God in your daily life. I've never heard it put that way before, but I like the way that that's phrased right there. Crowded kindnesses for me today. That makes me happy. Be distinguished as one who starts the day happy in the Lord. Be distinguished as one who prioritizes the public worship of God. That's Psalm 5 and verse 7. If you turn there or jot it down, and I'll read it to you. Psalm 5 and verse 7. He says, but as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house, and at your holy temple I will bow in reverence to you. That's worship, bowing in reverence to God. There are plenty of examples of people all around us in the world who are neglecting the worship of God. But as for me, I will enter your house. I'm resolved to gather with the people of God to worship. And we ought to make it a priority when we realize the privilege we have to gather to worship God. It ought to be a priority for us. And it's by His loving kindness, as it says here in the verse, that we are able to enter into His house. David said in Psalm 84:10, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside." Now that means when I got up this morning and I had the choice, meeting with the people of God or doing something else, actually I didn't have the choice because Tim never would have let me get away with that. But if you got up this morning, you had the choice. You're here by choice. You had the choice to come here or do something else. It's 1,000 times better for you to be here right now than doing anything else. That's what he means right there. 1,000 times better. David goes on to say, "I'd rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." If you just make it into the door and stand just inside the door, you're better off than anything else the wicked would do on a day like today. He says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" A gladness of heart there. Now think for a moment here. David was a king when he wrote this. So he was a king. He had all of the kingdom responsibilities on his shoulders. He was a great warrior when he wrote this. So he led armies out to battle. He had many frequent battles to fight. They sang about him in the streets. Remember, David has killed his tens of thousands. He was a family man. He had an extended family, as the practice was with multiple wives in that day. And not only that, but his family was full of issues and conflicts and strife. But regardless of all of those things, he said, "As for me, by your loving kindness, I'll enter your house." If David could do that, you and I can do that. Prioritize. Be distinguished as one who enjoys meditating on God. Do you meditate? That's the emphasis right here. Psalm 104 and verse 34. He says, "Let my meditation be pleasing to Him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord." I attach meditation with gladness here, because meditating on the Lord produces the gladness that he's speaking of in this verse. And the godless man, you know, he has no thoughts about God. His mind is filled with an innumerable host of other issues, most of them circumstantial, and he has no thought of God. God is not in all of his thoughts, Psalm 10, verse 4. But here's the believer. He says in the King James, "My meditation of Him shall be sweet." Sweet. Pleasing. Sweet. Sweet to Him, sweet to me. Meditation is the sweetener. It sweetens a bitter cup. I use sweetener in my coffee. Some of you, I'm not a purist that way. My son disdains me for that because he likes good coffee. Sweetener. My meditation, let it be sweet. Spurgeon said, "Meditation is the soul of religion." So do you meditate? That's the question. Do you meditate? It's like coffee beans. You've got to grind them in order to get the flavor out. Do you grind it? Do you put it in and grind it? The meditation is like the bench in the flower garden. It begs you to stop, sit for a while. And that's what meditation is. When you read the Bible, do you just blast through it to get your three chapters in? Or do you ever stop, sit down on the bench, put the beans in the grinder, meditate? Meditate on the Word. It's a dwelling on of the mind. It's a pause. And there's a degree of difficulty here, I realize. It's hard to concentrate sometimes. It's hard to control our thoughts, settle our minds. I've used the illustration before. It's like that $20 bill in the wind. It's tumbling across the parking lot, and you're chasing after it, trying to nail it down with your foot, and you can't. Sometimes my thoughts are like that. Maybe yours are the same way. They're just all over, hard to nail down, but we get better with time if we practice it. The Holy Spirit helps us. So meditation, my thoughts, my meditations. Sweet. In another place, David said, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." You see, we've got that privilege of meditating on God, thinking about God. The sinner doesn't do that. The thoughts of God are repulsive to him. But by the grace of God, we've been changed. We've got a desire for him that way, and we can meditate on him. Here's one taken from Psalm 26 and verse 11. I'm kind of bombarding you with these same thoughts, I realize that, but it seems like it might be helpful if you can just grab on to one or two of these and say, I'm going to make this my own, as for me. He says in Psalm 26 and verse 11, "As for me, I shall walk in my integrity." My integrity. All around us, there's a death of integrity. People are lying, people are cheating, there's corruption, misrepresentation, there's unfaithfulness. You see it everywhere. You see it in marriages, you see it in families, you see it in the workplace, a death of integrity. People cheating. "But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity." Paul said in Romans 12, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Integrity. He said also to the Corinthian church, we have a regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of all men. So we as believers be distinguished as a person of principle and integrity, not compromising there. Banish all of our shady dealings, if there were any. All appearances of evil, that's sometimes hard to do. It might just have an appearance of evil. We ought to banish that. We ought to live in the light. We ought to have courage to swim upstream if we have to, if our integrity takes us that way. We ought to make our word our bond. Do what we say we're going to do. If we make a commitment, we ought to keep it. Our yes ought to be yes. Our no ought to be no. We ought to be truthful, faithful, reliable, and trustworthy. You know, a potential employer, he might have his list of things that he wants to see in a person. But the guy who has integrity, who can be faithful, reliable, trustworthy, he makes up for a lack of degrees, a lack of training. If you can convince your potential employer that he can count on you, you have something there, because there's a death of integrity in our society. David said in Psalm 15 and verse 4, about this one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He keeps his commitments that way. So be distinguished as a person of principle and integrity. Be distinguished as one who keeps a short account with God. Psalm 41 and verse 4. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me and heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Be distinguished as one who keeps a short account with God. Be resolved to confess your sin. We all know that sin is against God, primarily, and that sin separates us from God. It puts up walls in our fellowship. Sin produces symptoms like this verse describes here, healing. It produces symptoms of sickness and a decline in the soul. It'll rob you of your joy, your peace, your power, and your usefulness because it's a disease. And so we need to keep short accounts with God. When we sin, confess it. One time Conrad Merle gave me that bit of advice as a pastor. He said, when you sin, confess it and move on. And that's profound. It's simple, but it's profound. In other words, don't let things build up between you and God. When you're aware that you've done something that wasn't pleasing to Him, confess that thing. Ask Him to heal you, and it's because of grace that He does do that. This verse right here, Lord, be gracious to me and heal my soul, for I've sinned against you. So be distinguished as one who keeps a short account with God. And we're almost done. Here's one in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 23. Samuel said, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Be distinguished as one who intercedes on behalf of others. It's so easy for us to get into a rut where all I pray for is me. And I don't concern myself as I ought with the needs of other people. But Samuel said, as for me, far be it from me that I would sin against the Lord and cease to pray for you. Save me, Lord, from praying only for myself, selfish prayers. And Samuel was known as an intercessor. It says he cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Moses, in the same way, is noted elsewhere in the Bible as an intercessor in his praying. He prayed for pardon for the iniquity of the people. Over and over again, if you read the account of the Hebrews, the Lord spared that nation because Moses prayed for them. It says, so the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. Moses praying. So intercede on behalf of others. The last one I have is Psalm 71 and verse 14. But as for me, I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. I need to grow in this area right here, increasing in praises for God, accumulating His praises more and more, searching for things to praise Him for. Former praises and thanksgivings added to fresh ones. More and more. His mercies, we said earlier, are renewed every day. His compassions. He loads every day with benefits for me. And so I ought to be, as this psalm writer says, praising Him yet more and more. There's room for growth in that for me, to increase in praises. Well, I hope you've seen that you can take just a simple phrase like that and turn it into a word study and come away with some challenges so that you would grow in the Lord. As for me, well, amen. That's all I have, brother.